All right, we want to look in Jeremiah today. Chapter 8, and it does pick up a little bit where we left off last Sunday. So I'm going to just go ahead and read verses 1 through 3, and then I'll tie it in a little bit to last week. Chapter 8, Jeremiah, verse 1. At that time, declares the Lord, the bones of the kings of Judah, the bones of its officials, the bones of the priests and the bones of the prophets, and the bones of the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall be brought out of their tombs, and they shall be spread before the sun and the moon and all the hosts of heaven, which they have loved and served, which they have gone after, and which they have sought and worshiped. And they, talking about the bones, shall not be gathered or buried. They shall be as dung on the surface of the ground. Death shall be preferred to life by all the remnant that remains of this evil family in all the places where I have driven them, declares the Lord of hosts. So remember last week, and if you weren't here, Andy was telling us about the Valley of Ben-Hinnom, where the Israelites get engaged in child sacrifice, and that God had promised to destroy them and bury them in the same place where they had killed their sons and daughters. But now, as we get to this end of that paragraph, we see you have to put the word bury in quotation marks, because they would not be actually buried or properly buried or respectfully buried. Rather, the bones of the kings and officials, the prophets, the priests, and even the normal inhabitants of Israel, of Jerusalem, would actually be unburied. They would be disinterred, and they would be scattered over the surface of the ground in this valley where they engaged in child sacrifice. And it's an ironic judgment. The Lord is saying, if you love to worship the sun and the moon and the stars so much, I'm going to put your bones out underneath the stars and put your bones out outside on the surface of the ground so that you can love and worship and serve these planetary objects forever. So it's obviously a judgment. And as horrible as that's going to be, even the survivors who were left and driven away to other countries, they're going to prefer death to the fate that they receive. So the Lord is pronouncing judgment on his people, and he describes it, this final judgment, as a valley filled with bones of the people who have been disobedient and rebellious towards him. Okay, look at verses 4 and 5. Let everyone beware. I'm in 9. Sorry. Chapter 8. You shall say to them, thus says the Lord, when men fall, do they not rise again? If one turns away, does he not return? Why then has this people turned away in perpetual backsliding? They hold fast to deceit. They refuse to return. Again, this horrible judgment of spreading their bones out all over this valley. Again, God justifies why he's doing this. And he's describing their behavior here. And he doesn't, he tries to show how inexplicable what they're doing is. So if you fall down, what's the normal thing to do? You know, you get up if you can. If you can't, you call 911. But if you can, you get up. That's what happens when you fall down. And same is true, like in a relationship with God. If you turn away from him, okay, that's going to happen. But what do? You turn back to him. You repent and you return to the Lord. And so here in 4 and 5, these people when they fall down, they refuse to get up. When they turn away from the Lord, they refuse to repent. These people are tenaciously clinging to their sin, and when they fall down, they stay down. They simply refuse to repent. So, in verse 6 and 7, look what happens. I mean, God's aware of what's going on. Here's what he says. I have paid attention and listened, but they have not spoken rightly. No man relents of his evil, saying, what have I done? Everyone turns to his own course like a horse plunging headlong into battle. Even the stork knows, even the stork in the heavens knows her times, and the turtle dove, the swallow, the crane keep the time of their coming. But my people know not the rules of the Lord. God is telling Judah, look, I haven't been oblivious or negligent. I know what's going on. I've been paying close attention. I've been listening. And here's what I've seen in Judah. No one says what is right. No one repents of their wickedness. If they engage in it, they continue to engage it. And finally, no one questions their own behavior. You know, I pray that you have. I have been there. And it is an agonizing, gut-wrenching thing. But asking that question has saved my life more than once. I've said to myself, what have I done? With just a sense of being appalled at my own behavior. How could I do that? What have I done? And actually, as horrible as it is to have to say that, it's better than not saying it. These people, they're engaging in unspeakably evil and wicked behavior. And when they look at it, they don't even question it. They don't feel that sense of death and condemnation and say, my God, what have I done? They don't question their own behavior. They just, what do? Like a horse plunging into battle. Have you seen Braveheart? They got those big long spears pointed out, like, and what do those guys do? They drive their horses straight in there, and the horses couldn't care less. Like a horse plunging in the battle, they throw themselves on those spears and they perish. And God is starting to say, question your behavior. Ask yourself, what have I done? He wants to save us. And see, God is appalled at their sin. And they're not. And that's the problem. By not questioning themselves, they're running eagerly towards their death. And even the birds, see, he's talking about migratory birds here, like the stork and doves and so on. They go someplace, and when it gets cold, they're not stupid. They fly someplace warm. And the birds know to do that, but his people don't. The people are engaging in sin, and they continue to engage in sin. They don't understand God's ways. And so now look at 8 through 12. How can you say we are wise? This is to the people who don't know to migrate away from evil and toward godliness. How can you say we are wise? And the law of the Lord is with us. But behold, the lying pen of the scribes has made it into a lie. The wise men shall be put to shame. They shall be dismayed and taken. Behold, they have rejected the word of the Lord. So what wisdom is in them? Therefore, I will give their wives to others and their fields to conquerors, because from the least to the greatest, everyone is greedy for unjust gain, from prophet to priest. Everyone deals falsely. They have healed the wound of my people lightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Were they ashamed when they committed abominations? No, they were not ashamed at all. They did not know how to blush. Therefore, they shall fall among the fallen when I punish them. They shall be overthrown. See, the crazy thing that's going on in Judah is that these people think that they are right with God. And everything is cool. In their own minds, they're being both wise and obedient. But what's the problem? The problem is the teachers that they are trusting to teach them God's ways are liars. The lying pen of the scribe has changed, deformed, misinterpreted the word of God. And so these people listening to the scribes around them have completely abandoned the ways of God. It's not even like they're doing it on purpose. They're being led astray by false teachers. These false teachers sound wise, but Jeremiah is saying here they are destined for destruction along with the people that they advise. And how did it all go so wrong? Well, they rejected the word of the Lord. This is the essence of what it means to be a false teacher or a false prophet. It's when you substitute your own thoughts and your own ideas and your own wisdom for the wisdom of God. And I understand, even though it's tragic, how the people of Judah were led astray by their scribes, because probably most people didn't have their own copy of the scrolls. They were expensive and they were hard to come by. But we do have a copy of the scrolls. We have a copy of the word of God. And I can't understand for the life of me how we let false teachers tell us what the word of God says plainly, okay? How we let them tell us it isn't true when the word of God says it is true. How we let them tell us it's okay when the word of God says it's not. We don't need lying scribes. We have the word of God. And so it's so important for us, church. I have to teach you the truth, okay? Or God strike me, okay? But you don't have to trust me, because you've got your own Bible. Why would you trust someone else when you can read? You say, well, I don't understand it. Oh, yeah. Okay, look, let me address that. When I started reading the Bible for myself when I was 13 years old. And until I was like 16 or 17, I kept saying to myself, I'm reading it, but I don't understand it. Guess what happened when I was 17? I realized I understood it, but the lying pen of the scribes had been changing it. Every time I read something contradictory to what I had been taught, I thought I didn't understand it. The problem was I'd been lied to. And you've been lied to, perhaps by me, perhaps by your mother or your father or your grandmother. And I don't care who the lying scribe is. If we reject the word of God, we are fools. We have to go back to the word of God, church. Man, I had a glorious conversation this week about where authority comes from. And it just breaks my heart that we would allow authority to come from anywhere but the word of God. This is how we know what's true. This is why the scribes were liars. Why? Because they abandoned the word of God. Let's not do it, church. Let's not abandon the word of God. And see, when counsel goes against the word of God, we must not fall for it. No matter how wise it sounds, any counsel that rejects God's word is foolishness. And God will hold false friends and false teachers accountable. What does it say he's going to do to these false teachers? He's going to give their wives and their fields to conquerors. And see, it was all through the system. The priests, the prophets, all of them were false teachers. And why were they motivated to speak falsely? Because they were greedy for unjust gain. You know what? Everybody wants to tell someone else what they want to hear. I'm not immune to that temptation. Everybody wants to tell someone else what they want to hear. You like us better when we do that. You pay us better when we do that. And it's so deadly and dangerous. And so that's why these scribes were wicked. They were greedy for unjust gain, and they were not being faithful to the word of God. And what were they doing? Here's what they were doing. They were giving a clean bill of health to a people consumed with the cancer of sin. They were healing their wound lightly. And what were they saying? Peace, peace, when there is no peace. And church, I've struggled with this so much. But listen, the God's church today, in general, is not a holy church. It's ravaged by sin. And I guarantee you, in this room right now today, there is so much slavery to sin. If we somehow put it on a screen, none of us would ever come back in the room. And you want me to stand up here and say somehow and give you a clean bill of health and say, peace, peace? I can't do that. And you say, but Jesus died for me, so I'm forgiven. And I say, yes, yes, he died so that you could be forgiven, but he didn't die so that you could be forgiven and live a life as a slave to sin. That's not what he did. And if you think he did, you misunderstood his whole ministry. He wants to make you holy, not just forgiven. He wants to do the same for me. And that's exactly what we're going to see happen in this passage. How does God take a sinner and make him holy? Well, it takes a lot, as you're going to see. Stay with me. Look at verse 13. See, I just have to finish this. While the people were doing what the Lord hates with his whole pure, glorious heart, the people were proud and they were boastful. And rather than blushing with shame, they were flaunting their sin. It sounds so familiar and it's so tragic. And here's what we need to know. The God of heaven, he is patient, more than you will ever imagine. Not only that, the God of heaven is loving and he is forgiving. Amen? But he is not tolerant. I'm telling you, God does not tolerate our sin. I don't know where did we get that? That it's okay for us to sin? We didn't get it from the word of God. He hates it. He always will hate it. He does not tolerate it. Does he forgive it? Amen. Y'all should be yelling that out. But how? See, this is the problem. We think if he forgives it, then he must tolerate it. And that's wrong. So, what's going to happen here? See, verse 13. When I would gather them, declares the Lord, there are no grapes, no figs on the tree, even the leaves are withered, and what I gave them has passed away from them. See, God's heart longs to gather his people to himself. He wants to harvest them like precious fruit, but there are no grapes, no figs, even the leaves are dried up. Church, you have to see this. There's nothing left to put into the barn. The nation is worthless to God. That's what Jeremiah is saying. Look at 14. Why do we sit still? Gather together. Let us go into the fortified cities and perish there. For the Lord our God has doomed us to perish, and he has given us poison water to drink because we have sinned against the Lord. We looked for peace, but no good came for a time of healing, but behold, terror. See, and you might think that the people are finally starting to get it. Okay, we're sinners. We need to do something. We need to fix this, okay? But then what do they say? We need to fix this? No, they say, I can't believe how mean and awful God is. Do you see? They pass right over repentance and they go to blame. Gather together, let us go into the fortified cities, for the Lord our God has doomed us to perish. See, they're blaming God for the fact that they're going to be destroyed rather than accepting responsibility and repenting of their sins. And so, even when they finally believe judgment is coming and feel the weight of it, rather than repent and surrender to God, they blame God for the wages of sin that they have well earned. And God says, since you blame me, rather than confess your sins and turn to me, judgment is coming. And now he's going to describe that judgment in verse 16. The snorting of their horses is heard from Dan. The sound of the neighing of their stallions. The whole land quakes. They come and devour the land and all that fills it, the city and those who dwell in it. For behold, I am sending among you serpents, adders that cannot be charmed, and they shall bite you, declares the Lord. So there in 16 and 17, the armies of Babylon streaming down from Dan in the north. They're destroying everything in their path. They're compared to deadly snakes that will viciously strike the people. And then now, verse 18. How does Jeremiah respond to this incredible, brutal prophecy that he's giving? Look at 18. My joy is gone. Grief is upon me. My heart is sick within me. Behold, the cry of the daughter of my people from the length and breadth of the land. Is the Lord not in Zion? Is her king not in her? Why have they provoked me to anger with their carved images and their foreign idols? So here in verse 18, we see Jeremiah's joy is gone and he's suffocated by grief. His own heart is sick. He's agonized by the punishment that is coming on the people. And you can be sure that whatever agony Jeremiah is experiencing, that's a small taste of God's own agony for his people. It's the Spirit of God, God's own Spirit agonizing over his people that's being reflected in Jeremiah's agony. See, God is the one who is ultimately grieved beyond words over his people. He loves them. He has a covenant with them. He is their God. They are his people, and he longs to bring them back to himself. He longs to bless them, but they are not the kind of people that he can bless. Is the Lord not in Zion? Is her king not in her? You bet he is. And that's the problem. Far from making the people safe, it is because the Yahweh is in Zion that the people are in danger because of his holiness. He can't tolerate this evil that's all around him. So yes, he's there, and that's the problem. And as much as he loves them, he is holy, and they have provoked him to anger by worshiping their false idols and their carved images. So look at verse 20. The harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved. The harvest is over. God did not gather them. They are fruitless people, and they are rejected. Now, 21. For the wound of the daughter of my people, my heart is wounded. I mourn and dismay has taken hold on me. Here again, the line between Yahweh and the prophet is blurred, and the prophet's heart is wounded because God's own heart is wounded over the sin of his people, over the fatal wound of his people. The judgment he is pouring out on his people, the judgment that God is pouring out on his people is killing him. And it's breaking his heart into a million pieces. And then look at verse 22. This question. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then has the health of the daughter of my people not been restored? So, the conclusion is that there is no balm. There is no physician. There can be no restoration. And that's why judgment is coming, because there's no hope for these people. They are incurably sinful and they must perish, they must die, and die they will. Remember, Jeremiah started this chapter telling us how it was gonna work out before it ever started. Where were they gonna end up? In the valley. A pile of scattered bones. That's how he told us it was gonna end when he began there in verse 1 of chapter 8. So we shouldn't be surprised when the story ends and there is no balm, there is no physician, and there's no restoring these people. They are going to perish. They must die. Now, usually when someone dies, that's the end of the story. But not when Jesus is involved. So turn to Ezekiel chapter 37. And Jeremiah has been prophesying maybe 20 years or so before for this prophecy that we're gonna look at in Ezekiel. Could have been longer than that, but 20 to 40 years. Because Jeremiah's prophesying right before they go into exile and Ezekiel's prophesying right after they go into exile. But here's Ezekiel chapter 37. We talked about this valley where all the bones of the people are gonna be scattered. That's the vision God gave Jeremiah. Now, God gives Ezekiel a vision of what's gonna happen next. The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley. It was full of bones. And he led me around among them. And behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and behold, they were very dry. And he said to me, "Son of man, can these bones live?" And I answered, "O Lord God, you know." Then he said to me, "Prophesy over these bones and say to them, 'O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you and you shall live. I will lay sinews upon you and cause flesh to come upon you and cover you with skin and put breath in you and you shall live and you shall know that I am the Lord.' So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a sound and behold, a rattling, and bones came together, bone to its bone. And I looked and behold, there were sinews on them and skin had come upon them. Or flesh had come upon them, and skin had covered them, but there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, 'Prophesy to the breath. Thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, breathe on these slain, that they may live.' And the breath came into them, and they lived, and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. Then he said to me, 'Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up. Our hope is lost. We are indeed cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel. And you shall know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people. And I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live. And I will place you on your own land. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. I have spoken, and I will do it." See, this is what we have to know. There must be judgment and death. But death and judgment is not the end, because there is a balm in Gilead. There is a physician there, and he is the restorer of health. But he doesn't do it by trying to improve you. He doesn't do it by even trying to heal you. The balm of Gilead and the physician of God's people and the restorer of the health of Israel. He is the one who causes us to die completely so that he can raise us from the dead. This was always God's plan. This was always God's purpose. Remember that when Jesus began to explain to his disciples what it meant for him to be Messiah, do you remember what he said? The Son of Man must what? Suffer and be crucified and buried and rise again on the third day. God never intended to heal his people. He intended to raise them from the dead. Church, he is not trying to make you better. If you turn over a new leaf and try to do better next week, you missed it. He doesn't want us to do better. He wants us to be crucified and resurrected with Christ. And there's a big difference. Look, until I am dead, and until you are dead, we are going to be slaves to sin. You want to be free from sin? You have to die. And how do you die? You go to Jesus Christ at the cross. And there you lay it all down. And you identify with him and you put your faith in him. And when you do, he unites you with himself so that you are crucified with Christ. And you're buried with Christ. And you're raised with Christ to walk in newness of life. I don't want you to be better. I want you to die and rise again. And that's what I want for myself. If you're gonna ever be right with God, you have to die. But if you die in your sins, then you're lost forever. And that's how Jesus saved us. What he did what all men must do. He died for sins. But then he did what no man can do. He rose from the grave and he came back to life. And so Jesus presents himself to you and he presents himself to me today. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. he's not trying to reform us. He's trying to raise us from the dead. So there is a balm in Gilead. There is a physician there. And he alone can restore the health of his people. And he really heals us. But he doesn't do it by making us better. He does it by remaking us completely and raising us from the dead. This is what 2 Corinthians 5:17 is getting at when it says, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. All things have become new. Come on. We can't. See, here's the problem. The false teachers have told me and they've told you our whole life, hey, you're all gonna sin, just get ready to sin. It's gonna happen, you can't avoid it. Jesus died to pay the price and it's all gonna be fine. And I say baloney. That's saying peace where there is no peace. That's treating the wound of my people lightly. God hates our sin, he's not gonna tolerate it. How then do we live? We go to Jesus. We unite with him in death to self on the cross of Christ. And then we trust him to do what he said he can do and will do, which is raise us up to walk in newness of life, filled with his spirit. Our sin is not okay. And Jesus Christ has made a way for us not to have to live in it any longer. See, we come to him in faith. We go to the cross. And there we're crucified with Christ so that we can be raised to walk in newness of life. As long as you and I are alive, we're going to be a slave to sin. But as soon as we are dead, sin loses its power. I cannot say peace when there is no peace. I cannot give you a clean bill of health. And I cannot give me a clean bill of health. If sin is reigning in our life, we have to humble ourselves, go now with Christ to the cross, die with him so that we can be raised with him. Trying harder will not work. Being better is never good enough. The only way is Christ. And the only way that Christ heals and restores is taking us into death and raising us from the dead. Your life may feel like bones scattered all over the valley floor. You may feel like all hope is lost. Let's come to Jesus at the cross and join him there so that he can raise us from the dead and fill us with his Spirit. God loves us. He longs to bless us, but he can't as long as we are slaves of sin and capable of obedience. Only the death and resurrection of Christ and our being identified with him in it can produce the kind of holy people that God demands and that he delights to bless. Okay, let's pray. Lord Jesus, we want to say, to the extent that we've tolerated sin that you don't tolerate, we want to say we repent. We confess that what you say is sin, and we confess today that we don't have to tolerate that anymore, and we confess that you refuse to tolerate that. And so, Lord, thank you that you don't just give us the demand of holiness, but you provide, literally, you provide your divine nature through your great and precious promises so that we can live according to what you've called us to do. We are not on our own trying to be good. We have everything that we could ever want, everything that we could ever need in you, from you. You've done it all for us. We just have to draw near to you, surrender everything, and believe what you say, that you're going to empower us to be obedient to you. God, please, please, please let the church get over this tolerance of sin. Let the church get over saying peace, peace when there is no peace. Let the church stop treating one another's sin lightly. When our brothers, when our sisters sin, God, give us the grace to call it out in love and hold up your standard and point one another back to you, Jesus, as the all-sufficient power so that we can walk in obedience to you. Men, Lord, can we be different? I don't want us to be better. I want us to be resurrected. That's what you require. It's what you long for. And that's what you've made possible through your son, Jesus Christ. So we give you praise and thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to bless you in the name of the Lord. And you can be dismissed. Now unto him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly more than you can ask or even imagine, according to his power at work in you, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus, both now and forevermore. Amen. You're dismissed.
We hope you've been inspired and blessed by the truths of God's word shared today. At Faith Bible Church, we believe that all Christians should actively participate in the local church. It is in the community of believers where we grow in faith, encourage one another, and serve God together. We invite you to visit and hopefully become a part of our Faith Bible Church family. You'll find a welcoming and nurturing environment to help you grow in your relationship with Christ. Our address, service times, and more information can be found on our website, brazosfaith.org. Thank you again for joining us in this meaningful journey through God's Word.